unlike many of the psalms that we've seen thus far, we know the occasion of Psalm 18's writing. A duplicate of this entire psalm, with some minor differences, can be found in 2 Samuel 22. And there it's included after all the events of David's life have been told. Just before his last words were recorded in 2 Samuel 23, and this leads the reader to the obvious conclusion that this was among the last psalms that David ever penned. As he looked back on his long, trouble-filled life, what does he remember? What kinds of things stood out to him? Think back with me over the troubles of David's life. He was the youngest of his brothers. He was a shepherd boy, the least in his father's house. So much so that when Samuel went to his father's house and said, "Call before me all your sons," he forgot David and didn't even call David. He was neglected, a shepherd in his father's house. But the Lord anointed him king of Israel instead of Saul. And he entered Saul's service, and he spent close to 10 years, nearly his entire life as a young man, fleeing from Saul, who was trying eagerly to kill him with all of his might. He spent his days running through the wilderness, hiding among the rocks, and in caves, and even telling Jonathan, "There is but a step between me and death." However, eventually, Saul died, according to the word of the Lord, and David ascended the throne in Judah at Hebron. But it was not all at once, and it was not without contest. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was made king over the rest of Israel, while David was king only over Judah for a time. And he reigned. Ishbosheth reigned for 2 years. But 2 years later, Ishbosheth was murdered, and David was made king of all Israel. And for a while, David enjoyed all kinds of victories. It seemed like his trouble was behind him, but that was far from true. He grew arrogant, conceited. He sinned with Bathsheba. And even after he truly repented, the Lord swore to him that the sword would never depart from his house. And it never did. Shortly thereafter, Absalom, one of his sons, murdered Amnon, his brother, for raping his sister. Such terrible wickedness in David's own house. And then Absalom fled from David and began a conspiracy against his father. Eventually, it got so bad that David, an old man, had to flee from Jerusalem, where the Lord had established him so many years before. When it looked as if David would be killed by his own son, the Lord saved him and restored the kingdom to him, only to go to war with the Philistines once more. Now, with all these things in mind, that was a very brief recap of some of the troubles of David. What do you think David would write about at the end of his life? Would it be bitter that he had to endure all these things? Would he be weary? Would he be cold toward the Lord, who laced his path with such hardship? What would he write for future generations to read, his children? And when we look into Psalm 18, we see that he wouldn't just write something for them to read, but he would write something for them to sing. Instead of bitterness, we find nearly inexpressible joy. Instead of weariness, we see that David's energy for the Lord is, as one commentator puts it, unflagging. Instead of a cold heart, David's heart overflowed with the warmest affection for his Lord. We see in the title of this psalm that David addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And what did he sing? What did he say? What did he write? He said, starting in verse 1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And it's in these three verses at the very beginning that we see the thesis statement for the entire psalm. But this is no modest composition. In fact, so far it's the longest psalm that we've come across. It's got 50 verses in it. And all of the older commentators that I read in preparation for this made remarks about this psalm's particular sublime style. Spurgeon here says that David was possessed of poetic genius. Calvin calls the style of the psalm lofty. However, I found it interesting that the more modern commentators didn't even comment on it, the majesty of the style. And I don't know this for sure, but perhaps this is something that we lost in the 19th century when the higher criticism came and sought to tear apart the scriptures. The Bible became, to some scholars, a science experiment. And the beauty of the scriptures fell out of sight. But we need to realize that the poetry that we find in scripture is the most beautiful poetry in the world. And this psalm, particularly, is like a crown jewel, a treasure among treasures. It's beautiful in its imagery, and it reflects the glory of the God who wrote it. The beauty of Scripture is important for us to remember, and I think we need to think long and hard about it, because it's one of the many things that will cause us to esteem the Scriptures highly. In fact, we confess this. Listen to what our own confession says about this in chapter 1, paragraphs 4 and 5. It says in paragraph 4, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. It's objectively true. It attests to itself that it is the Word of God, and it needs no other witness to bear witness about it. However, the Scripture also suggests itself subjectively to us, and commends itself to us in many ways. And we see that in paragraph 5. We may be moved and induced to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, among many other things that the confession lists, by the majesty of the style. That's what one of the things that induces this high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures in us is the majesty of the style of the Scriptures. So do you take note of the beauty of the Scriptures when you read the Word of God? This is the most beautiful book ever penned by humans. And because, precisely, it was not only penned by humans, but God, through humans, wrote it and gave it to us, such that it is inerrant and it is completely without error. And it's perfect and heavenly in its doctrine. It's in all ways glorious. And so let's read this entire psalm together. And when we read it, don't be a lifeless hearer. Don't let these words go in one ear and out the other. But look into the perfect Word of God and see the light of the truth there. Feel the heat of David's and Christ's affection for God, and let it stir up your own soul to love and good works. This is Psalm 18, the Word of our God. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. That's what David identifies himself as, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure, and with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the eyes of the haughty you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord, that is Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives. and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, which is not just David, but the Lord Jesus and all who are in him. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Praise be to the Lord for his good word. Let's ask for his blessing once more. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would wing it into our hearts and sanctify it to us. Be with us now as we look more closely into these verses. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we will only be looking very closely at the first three verses, which I see as the theme of the whole psalm, and I hope you can see that as well. And here, I want to draw out three things. And it's the answer to three questions. The first question is, who is the Lord? That's the first question we'll answer. And we'll spend most of our time there, dwelling on the Lord. The second is, what is the appropriate response to him? And the third, what will happen to us as a result? So first, consider with me, who is the Lord? In these opening three verses, there are 11 different names of the Lord given, each of which could be sermons in themselves, but many of them overlap in meaning. We also need to remember that the man David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we hear him in these words overflowing with praise to his Father as well. But at the same time, we also need to remember that Christ is God over all as well. Christ is very God, very God, and he is the God to whom David is crying out. So under this first point, we'll draw out particularly two things about the Lord. So first point, two subpoints. And the first thing that we see is that he is Yahweh. This is the covenant name for God. And we see it there in the first verse, I love you, O Lord. Or your translation might say, O Jehovah. That's the covenant name of the Lord. And, you know, other names that David gives to him reflect the fact that he is Yahweh. He says, my God, and the praised one, or the one who is worthy to be praised. This name of his that the Lord selected for him to be known principally by means, I am. When Moses asked what he should tell the people of Israel in Egypt, God said to Moses, I am who I am, or I am that I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the God of your fathers, the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is the living God. This is who David is talking to and addressing and praising. He is utterly set apart from us. The angels around his throne incessantly cry out day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We cannot draw near to him unless he draws near to us. He owes nothing to anyone. He has life in himself. In fact, he is life. He is light. He is truth. He is perfect righteousness, perfect goodness, perfect beauty. He is perfection itself and perfection in all of his attributes. In fact, his attributes can be called his perfections. And he does not change. He is eternal. He is pure act. He is in all ways infinite, in his power, in his knowledge, in his being. His very essence is identical with all of his attributes. He is undivided. and he is worthy of all of our praise. So how can this high, holy, righteous God be anything other than inaccessible to us? Nevertheless, he also proclaims to Moses in Exodus 34, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He is the thrice holy God. This is the God that we're dealing with, the God that I pray you are worshiping right now as you see him revealed in your script, in the scriptures. But he is also the Savior of his people. And that's the second thing, the second subpoint under the first point that we should see in this psalm. And I think this is David's main point in the psalm, in the whole psalm, that he is his people's Savior. This is clear from the names that David gives to him. My rock. In fact, he says it twice, but they're different words in the Hebrew. My rock in whom I take refuge, my fortress, my stronghold, my shield, my strength, my deliverer, the horn of my salvation. James Montgomery Boyce cites E.M. Blakelock, who helpfully brings out the imagery of a rock. And I believe it's this image of a rock that most draws together all of these names that David gives for the Lord. The image of a rock is frequent in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so consider with me some of these things that we know about a rock. What do the biblical authors mean when they say that God is their rock? The first of those things is that he is his people's refuge. Think of a rock as a refuge. You think of pictures of the Middle East, you know, it's very rocky, right? Deserty, and it's scattered with all kinds of canyons and plateaus and mountains. There's all kinds of rocks there. And if you think particularly of the life of David, those were his hiding places, his refuges, the places of refuge that he sought from Saul and from his enemies. The places, no doubt, that he knew like the back of his hand from years of having to hide among the rocks. But think also of how Jesus is the rock of his people. This theme is picked up in the New Testament. When Peter gave the good confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus replied in Matthew 16, 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what is this rock? It's not Peter himself, as the Roman Catholics believe and teach. But the rock that Jesus is referring to is the rock of the apostolic doctrine. The rock is the solid fact that Jesus is the Christ, God's anointed King, the Savior of his people, who by his bloody death on the cross and resurrection from the dead secured life for his people. Nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth or in hell can change that fact. And therefore, the gates of hell will not be able to withstand. The church's great general is the Lord Jesus himself. The church has the sure, immutable promises of God's word on her side. What in all creation will be able to keep his kingdom from advancing, from going forth? Friends, do you realize that you are standing on this battlefield right now? This very moment, there is a spiritual war being waged right now. And just because you can't see it with your eyeballs doesn't mean that it's less real. In fact, it's more real than the things that you do see, because the things that you do see, the things that you feel, hear, perceive with your five senses, those things are going to pass away. But the things that are unseen will remain, the scriptures say. So pay attention to this war. Be sober-minded. Wake up from the sleep that you're sleeping, if you are. You are in the middle of a battlefield. You are on one of two sides, too. There's no middle ground. You're either in the army of the Lamb, who is victorious, or you are among the slave soldiers of Satan, trying to keep back the kingdom of the Lord Jesus from advancing. Let me tell you about this warrior king, Jesus. He marches against the gates of hell, but he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. But he wants his enemies to come to him and live. In fact, the scripture says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Every single one of his soldiers used to be his enemies, but they were reconciled through the death of his son, of the son. So what makes your case any different? Why do you delay in coming if you have? Why do you think that perhaps you think that your sin is too great for God to forgive? But think with me for a second. If that were the case, if you could sin a sin that was too great for God to forgive, why would he have freely offered his son to the world? If there was such a thing as a sin too great for him to forgive, then how could the Apostle John say without any qualification whatsoever, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? No qualification necessary. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from our sins and our unrighteousness. So I ask you again, to those of you who wait, who tarry in coming to the Lord Jesus, why do you wait? Why would you? Why would you be comfortable in a nominal, quote-unquote, Christianity? Why would you remain content being a mere attender of the means of grace and not a partaker of them? It's doing you no good to just sit here under the sound of words if you do not add faith to your hearing. It does you no good whatsoever. So why do you wait? Why would you be near a rock and not take refuge in it? And I tell you that the Lord Jesus has come near to you. Come to Christ. Take refuge in him from the wrath to come, because the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and it will come when those who are not in the rock least expect it. Yahweh is the rock, the refuge of his people. So take refuge in Christ while time remains, or else he will become to you a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, just as he was to the Jews. So that's the first significance of a rock, that he is the refuge of his people. But Yahweh is the rock. He's also a firm place for his people to stand. Think of a rock as a firm place to stand. No one's moving a rock, especially these massive ones in the Judean wilderness. David trusted in the Lord as his rock in this regard as well. David trusted that the Lord would make good on his promises to him. And the Lord didn't disappoint, but fulfilled his word to David even after David was dead and gone. He raised up a son to sit on his throne forever, whose kingdom would have no end. And we've already spoken some about this kingdom. But David was hoping in this future kingdom, and his hope was not turned to shame. Neither will ours be in Jesus. Once again, consider how Jesus, David's greater son, is a firm place for you and for me to stand. He says in Luke 6, verses 47 to 49, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the floods rose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does, the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was very great. Here we have a twofold promise. If you hear Jesus' words and do them, you will not be shaken. But if you hear Jesus' words and don't do them, you will be swept away in judgment. This is no work salvation, do this and live. Instead, as Jesus says in another place, you will know them by their fruits. No one stands through the judgment who also disregards Christ's words. This is the same thing taught in the first Psalm, verses 3 through 6. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So I ask you, who or what have you laid your foundation upon? You have it on something. What is it on? What have you built your life upon? What is your central concern in this life? Is it loving and trusting the Lord Jesus and doing what he says? If so, then you have strong encouragement in the scriptures to press on. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Peter also said in 1 Peter 1, if you will please turn there with me. 1 Peter 1. The way he opens this letter, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is," notice this, "imperishable," that is, it doesn't spoil, "undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So, beloved, are you grieved by various trials? Are you grieved like David was all through his life by various trials? Whether it's by enemies, by poor health, by any manner of suffering. Suffering against because of your sin. Is the stream breaking against your house? If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, I would call to your remembrance what you have laid your foundation upon. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, then you've set your foundation upon the rock. And no matter what comes, in this life or in the next, you will stand. You will stand through the judgment, which is the greatest thing that you could stand through. How much more these lesser things? I know the struggles that some of us have. Remember that these are the days of testing. These few years that we walk this earth, they are the days of testing. Although we are tested, we will not be forsaken. Rather, we're being guarded by faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you struggle? Do you suffer in this life? Well, then take heart, because there's good news if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus. Yahweh is the rock. He's a firm place for his people to stand. There's one more signification of a rock, and that is that a rock is a shade. This image might be a little foreign to us Westerners, but if you've ever been in the desert, or if you know how the semi-arid climate of the Middle East is, or other places that are like it, a rock is often the only thing that will cast a shadow. You can see that even the biblical authors saw rocks this way in the desert, from places like Isaiah 32:2, where Isaiah talks about the shade of a great rock in a weary land. So this was in their mind as something that a rock did for them. Listen to what James Montgomery Boyce says, paraphrasing again Blakelock. He says, "In the hot, sandy lands of the Bible, the struggle of life against the merciless elements is intense in a way that we can hardly appreciate in our more temperate climes. When the spring rain comes, a light carpet of green, doomed to be scorched by the sun and then covered with sand in just a few weeks, will emerge on the desert's edge. But set a rock in the sand, and soon a small oasis develops on the boulder's leeward side. The desert's feeble life prospers under the rock's protection. Similarly, a man traveling through the desert during the hottest hours of the day can find shade in the rock's shadow and can survive and continue his journey." This is another thing suggested to us by the image of a rock. Not only does the Lord provide protection and a firm place to stand, but He is a shade for His people as well. He refreshes them. He gives them new strength, invigorates them. We learn from 1 Corinthians 10:4 that Christ is the rock that Moses struck in the wilderness, which provided water for the thirsty, grumbling congregation. Think of how Christ refreshes His people and is a shade for them. He's not an overbearing master, beating down on us like the sun. Instead, He bore the load of sin for us and then calls us to take His light yoke upon us, learning from Him, and He is gentle and lowly of heart. Think of all the many helps that He gives us, the things that He didn't have to give us, but He gave us anyway. He doesn't call us to live the Christian life alone, but rather He has given us to each other. He's given us the church. We get to meet every single week and worship the Lord together, opening His Word. We get to hear it proclaimed week in and week out. We get the opportunity to meet midweek and pray with one another. We get to bear one another's burdens. We don't have to suffer completely alone. We get to stand together, and if one falls, He has a brother to help him up. If one strays, we get to be the ones who go after him and restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Think also of how Christ has brought you times of refreshment personally. Isn't this your experience if you've walked with Christ any number of years? He's given you refreshment in the Word in certain seasons, and refreshment in times of prayer throughout the day. Also, He's given you temporal blessings, a good night of rest, a good meal, a relaxing trip to the beach, whatever it is. All these things that are undeserved temporal gifts from the Lord. They're not ultimate. They're not the things that we build our lives upon or set our hopes upon or the things that we live for. But the Lord uses these things to refresh His people in small ways. We're body and soul. He remembers us. He remembers our frame that we are weak. And He binds us up and carries us. Remember the story of Elijah fleeing Jezebel when he was in the wilderness, hungry and disillusioned. The Lord didn't just speak the truth to him, but He fed him first. He cares for us. He is our shade. Let's not neglect to give Him thanks for all these benefits and to make use of the means that He has provided, regular use of the means that He has provided, so that we may refresh ourselves even more. That He may refresh us even more, rather. But of course, the greatest refreshment Christ gives to us is eternal rest in Himself. He is the rock, which is our shade. He shielded us from the burning sun, of God's wrath by taking it upon himself. He suffered there on the cross for all who simply looked to him in faith. And so this leads to our second main question and these last two main points more briefly. The second question that we find the answer to in Psalm 18, 1 through 3 is, what is the appropriate response to this great God, Yahweh, our refuge? How should we respond to him? Well, we see it right there in verse 1. It's the first words out of David's mouth. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Don't these words echo in your own hearts as well? Don't you love the Lord if he bought you? When we consider all that our Lord Jesus has done for us and is to us even now, don't we long to see him? Don't when we look in his word and hear it proclaimed, don't we want to know him more fully, even as we are fully known? If you think that your love for him wanes, then look long and hard at the cross. Wait there and consider the fact that the righteous one willingly suffered and died and rose for you, you and me, the unrighteous. Wait there. Consider that until it melts your heart to praise. Until it melts your heart in love for him. Think on his coming and what it will be like when you see him face to face and live in his kingdom forever until you joyfully accept whatever life to which he has called you, realizing that it's only a little while. Think on the great enemy and on your great need and on the even greater provision for us in Christ until it ignites your prayers. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Remember that. But remember also the words of Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. But not only are we to love the Lord, but we're also to call upon his name. We're to call upon his name. And we see this in verse 3. David says, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. It's that simple. When we call upon the Lord, Yahweh, this great refuge for his people, he hears us. When we call on him in truth, he hears us. 1 John 5:14 and 15 says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And how do we know what's according to his will? That's what he's promised in his word. We know that he hears us when we ask according to the promise. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So pray the promises, beloved. When you're weary, when you're surrounded by your enemies, pray the promises. Run to the Lord for your refuge. Call upon his name and he will hear you. And then thirdly, what will happen? That is, what will happen to those who love the Lord and call upon his name? Will they be put to shame? Will they maybe make it through the fire? Rather, we see that we will be saved from all of our enemies. And we see this at the end of verse 3. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Who saves us? Yahweh, our great God, who is our rock, our refuge, our firm foundation, our shade in a weary land. What enemies does he save us from? It's the world, the flesh, and the devil, the same old enemy from the beginning. Why does he save us? Because he's faithful to his promise. How does he save us? He saves us through the death of his son, who was delivered over to his enemies, and God raised him from the dead. And if we come to him, call upon his name, he will hear us and save us in the Lord Jesus. And to what end? Why does he do all this? In the words of Luke 1, that we might serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before him all our days. To the praise of his glorious grace. Let's go to him in prayer. Oh Lord, you are our refuge. You are the only refuge for poor sinners like us. Have mercy on us, for Jesus' sake. Create in us a sense of our need, a love for you, and a burning desire to call upon you. Because without you, we are nothing. Without you, we are swept away, consumed by our enemies, consumed by the heat of your wrath. But the Lord Jesus is our refuge. The righteous man runs into him and is safe. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know you, who does not know the Lord Jesus. Lord, won't you save? Won't you convict of sin? Won't you draw with the cords of your love those who are even now walking as your enemies? Have mercy on us all. Bless all of us who do trust in the Lord. Help us to keep trusting day by day. Help us to not grow weary, even though the world, the devil, and our own flesh would suggest otherwise, that it's not worth it, that you won't make good on your promises. Help us to cast that out as filth and lies. But instead, help us to come to you, the only Savior for sinners. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.